Because we can feel you in our souls. We thank you, Lord, because you're new unto us. We thank you, Lord, because you love us and you're faithful to your promises and to us. Lord, although we do not deserve the favor and the blessings of God, yet through thy long-suffering, mercy, and love, you extend your hands unto us. Lord, we do thank you for your love and your blessing. We ask you, Lord, to forgive us our transgressions, our shortcomings, our lethargies, our complainings and grumblings. We ask you, Lord, to strengthen our hands. We ask you, Lord Jesus, that you might make us a blessing unto you and to others. And now, Lord, I ask that you might bless and anoint thy word. Cause thy word to go forth with unction, with clarity, with liberty in the spirit. Lord, open the eyes and ears of your children to hear the word of truth this morning. Lord, we pray that you might anoint every mind and heart, that you might anoint thy servant as he brings forth the bread of life this morning. Lord, may we assimilate the truth of God into our hearts. May we look beyond, O God, that our visions might be broadened and our faith might be strengthened and increased. And, O Lord, we might be motivated to walk with thee and to believe thee and to trust thee and to see, O God, that these are days in which the Spirit of the Lord is moving and preparing and growing up his garden. And may we begin to move in the ways that God wants us to move. May we gain new vigor and new strength and new encouragement from the message this morning in the Spirit of the Lord through thy word in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen, amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the sixth of a series on the divine scheme. I've entitled this particular message, the sixth of the series, God's Pilgrims. God's Pilgrims. Somebody make your way into the city of Bethlehem, will you? Give me some cold water. Hallelujah. The message is taken from the book of Numbers. And I'll only be able to give you an introduction this morning to my message. About the time I have introduced the message, I'll have to quit because of the lateness of the hour. But I'll be continuing this message next time I'm with you. The tapers will hold the spot on the tape. I won't be here next week. They'll hold the spot until I get back. Vacation, again, also is in the bulletin, again. I am feeling a need of coming back from vacation, all freshened up with a new anointing, with a new strength in my body, and desire to move into what lies in front of us. And I'm really looking forward to this camp meeting that's coming up. Start of another year in Bible college, and I'll be preaching in the evening hours. And I have four sermons already I'm very excited about. Brand new truths. It's going to take a lot of research, but they're brand new areas. And I feel like that's the title so far. But I feel very excited about it. And we've got seven slots for 10 other ministers to move into. And we've asked them, each one, to research and come up with new truths. And I'm very jealous about these sermons, that they do extensive research for a new truth. And each one will be putting their whole heart and mind into. So this should be a real good session. You should end up with about 13 new truths, researched, heavily researched messages. Time to pray between them and fellowship and just wait upon God for about 4.5 solid days. And then right after, the day after camp meeting, we're declaring it, a national holiday. We're going to take a rest from Christian school and Bible college and just give you the day off. And next day we're in the Bible college, moving on. Praise the Lord. And Christian school. God's Pilgrims. Now, the book of Exodus ends. It starts with the Exodus, just before with Moses being born, and the Exodus out of Egypt, and ends up with the church in the wilderness being completed. That is, as far as the erection of the tabernacle was concerned. The church had been started, I should say. The tabernacle had been erected. And now the book of Numbers starts off where the book of Exodus left off. It starts with the church, just established in the wilderness. The tabernacle just built, the church just starts, and the book of Numbers covers the period of Israel, this 40 years in the wilderness, before they go in to Canaan, into the promised land. In the book of Numbers, we see the goodness of God, and we see the severity of God. In the book of Numbers, we see God's pilgrims. Starting out, Abraham was a pilgrim. He started off at the command of God out of the Ur of the Chaldees on a pilgrimage to go to a land that God would show him, that God would give him, and him and his seed after him. And he was a pilgrim in that land. And the Bible says he went out, dwelling in tents, looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He journeyed as a pilgrim, just living in tents, waiting for that eternal city that he should inherit by and by. The nation of Israel started out as pilgrims. They left Egypt that they were born in the land of bondage, and they moved out as pilgrims, journeying in tents, into a new land, looking for a nation, to be a nation under God, moved out to be a new people in a new land, just starting out as pilgrims to start and build a new land under God. Jesus Christ was a pilgrim. Came into this world, built, born of a woman, made under the law, and came out into a land where he saw there were sheep without shepherds, and he came as a pilgrim to, this world was not his home. He had nowhere to lay his head. He did not set up a great big temple hill, and he didn't set up a great big organization. He was a pilgrim. He represented another land. He was an ambassador of another land. And he ministered here until he went back to the land that he came from. The early Christians were pilgrims. And they confessed that they were pilgrims, journeying here in a land that was not theirs. In the world, but not of it. Ambassadors of God. Citizenship in heaven. Just pilgrimage in this world, in a world that they were not in tune with, and who they were not in harmony with, and they were not in harmony with them. They were out into a land, starting out to build the Church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom in the kingdom of God. The early, the Reformation Christians were pilgrims. The world had fallen into the Dark Ages and into the hands of the Roman Catholic Church, into a harlot system, where they were far, far from the gospel, both in the living standards. And as is noted by the hour called the midnight hour of the papacy, and also by the knowledge of the Word of God, they didn't even know, didn't have a Bible, they couldn't read the Bible in their own tongue, they knew nothing about the Scriptures, and the priests did not preach from the Bible, did most all the preaching from the Church Fathers and from other sources. They were pilgrims. They were in a land that did not understand them, did not recognize them. They were trying to bring forth that which the early Christians had started out with and lost. The Puritans that came to the United States of America, landed on the shores of Plymouth Rock, were pilgrims. We call them pilgrims. They started out to hack out of a wilderness, a new colonies, a new land, one nation under God, build a constitution based upon the principles of God, come to this land for freedom to worship according to the dictates of the heart, and as they felt the Holy Spirit leading them, they were pilgrims in a new land. In the 20th century, the Pentecostals in this nation were pilgrims. They were pilgrims in the sense of bringing forth a spirit-filled church. They were in a church world that did not recognize them. They were having to go out and pioneer works where the Holy Ghost would be the leader, where God would anoint, where the Holy Ghost would heal people and give gifts of the Spirit, where they would carry on the pilgrimage that the New Testament Christians started out with but had lost. And have been lost through the centuries, even though we had several revivals in this nation. And they were pilgrims. They started out with a new truth. The plan and the goal of the Israelites in the book of Numbers is to enter into the promised land and become one nation under God, even as this nation tried to do. Yahweh was their leader. He led them in the cloud by day, in a pillar of fire by night. And he spoke and led them through Moses, a type of Christ
who was the earthly leader. Only two people from the land who came out of Egypt entered into the promised land. There was a great apostasy. There was a great falling away. They did not continue in the faith. And not continuing in the faith, they fell. And only Joshua and Caleb remained to go into the new land. And in our day also, there's been apostasy since early Pentecost in this century. But God is bringing back a new breed of Christians. He's bringing back what they call a neo-Pentecostal. He's bringing back some new pilgrims to do the work. And there's been a great apostasy. And the great apostasy isn't over. There's going to be an apostasy from this last move of God. And already many, many have apostatized. It's encouraging to note, however, that almost the same number, only 2,000 left, less, almost the same number entered Canaan's land as came out of Egypt. But they were a different generation. God will have His way. God brought some people out and said, my will for you is to come out and enter the Canaan's land. And 1 year they got to Canaan's land, but they didn't have faith and they wandered for 40 years and died. 38 years, and they died. 1 year building the tabernacle and a year to get to Kadesh Barnea. And they wandered and they fell in the wilderness, and God raised a new generation, and the new generation went in, and because they wouldn't, the next ones would. God had His way. Israel did enter the promised land. And God will have His people enter into that spiritual rest, and God will have His people enter into that eternal rest in the heavens above, in that promised rest for us. God will have His way. If some will fall, He'll raise up others, but God will still go in with the people with a high hand. If not with one generation, then with the next. If not with one people, then with another people. If not with one church, then with another church. If not with those from Jacob, Israel, then He would raise up a new nation from Moses, He said. But He will have a people. If not with the Jews, then lo, He turns to the Gentiles, like Paul said. If not with scholars, then He'll raise up fishermen to preach His word. If not with Pharisees, if they won't, He'll raise up children to praise Him. If not with children, and the children don't praise Him, He'll raise up from stones. He'll raise up from those that are dead. He'll bring people completely dead and bring them to life. If the Pentecostals won't go on, if the Nazarenes, Mission Covenant, Christian Missionary Alliance, the Free Methodists, if they will not go on, be filled with the Spirit, they resist the Holy Ghost, they'll get cold, He'll bring in Lutherans, Episcopalians. He'll bring in the deadest of the Catholics. He'll bring in the deadest of the whole lot. And from stones He'll raise up people. If His children won't, He'll bring those that aren't even His children. And He'll raise up out of them those that will go on and will love God. God will have a people. He will have a people. And His people will know His name. And of those that won't believe it, He'll get a people who will believe it. If they are steeped in Catholicism and cannot see it and they want to fight about it, then God will get a people who don't want to fight about it. But God will have a people. If people get legalistic, they get proud, high and mighty, then God will have a people that are not proud and nothing to be proud of. That are base and lowly, and again, they know they haven't got anything, and He'll raise up from them. If they get proud, He'll go to another people, but God will have a people. And if He doesn't have much time left, He'll do a short work. And that's what He said He'll do in the last days. And if they won't walk with Him, then He'll do even a shorter work. God has so much power that He can do in any length of time He wants, whatever He wants to do. If they won't do it in the 400 years, He'll do it in the 200. They won't do it in the 200, He'll do it in the 50. They don't do it in the 50, He'll do it in the 10. They won't do it in the 10, He'll do it in the 5. They won't do it in the 5, He'll do it in the 2. But He'll get it done. His power is sufficient. He doesn't need people. He's just letting them go along with the ride because it's good for them to be working together with God. He can do it all by himself. He's got took care of Saul on the Damascus Road, and God will yet reach out. He'll do the work. He'll hold off as long as He needs to, but He'll get the work done, or He'll move in with extra power, or both. In the Old Testament, a generation fell, but a nation entered. In the 20th century, a generation fell. Not all of them. There were still some Joshuas. There's still some Calebs. Joshua, I guess, was born in the wilderness, wasn't he? There's still some of those who came out of Egypt. There were still some of the old generation that are going on with God. But multitudes have fallen. But God is raising up a new people. A generation has fallen, but a church will enter. A church will enter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 1, I want you to read. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, that's the Red Sea, and all were baptized under Moses, type of Christ, spiritually speaking, typologically speaking. They didn't actually go through a baptismal ceremony. By reason of fact, there's a wall of water on both sides, a ground underfoot, a cloud of God overhead, and Moses as the leader, they were figuratively baptized under Moses and seen in the cloud by being immersed. It was surrounded, submerged. And all did eat of the same spiritual meat, because they manna that fell from heaven, was a type of that spiritual meat that even God worked in their hearts, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink. He gave them that water typified the spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ in typology. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, I'm not speaking just about them. I'm speaking about us in our day and our age. Just like Jesus is speaking about the spiritual rock. He's speaking about Jesus. He talks about Moses, he's talking about Jesus. He talks about Israel, he's talking about the Israel of God. He's talking about the modern day saints. Those are applicable. The Holy Ghost is preaching to them as well. Now, these things were our examples. Our examples. The Greek is tupoi, types. The Greek actually says types right here. These were our tupoi, from tupas, which is singular, types, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In other words, these types would have been examples to us. That's what types are for. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They were idolaters. They moved their hearts away from Yahweh and they turned it over to their lasciviousness. They turned it over to the golden calf as the image, but it was a change of heart from Yahweh and the loss of faith and over to any other thing and involved idolatry. Anything between you and God is an idol. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. And saints, that means you. Community chapelites, young people who are going together and dating and getting engaged, that means you. And fell in one day 23,000. 23,000 fell in one day because they entered in with the Moabites and the children, they entered into the service, religious service of the Moabites, and fornication was a part of it, and they entered into that, and God slew 23,000 to show his displeasure with it. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents, fiery serpents, because they complained and murmured against the leader, against Moses. They complained against the government, they complained against God, and they blamed God for what they were responsible for. They blamed Moses for what they were responsible for. And God sent fiery serpents to bite them because he was displeased with them. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. That means you. Do not be critical. They will begin to criticize. They begin to murmur and complain. And God is displeased with such actions. Remember that. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples. Now, God dealt with them because they would have a hardened heart, were not born again, and were not spirit-filled. He dealt with them by severe signs. God deals with us through spiritual chastisement. You will not be bitten by fiery serpents. You will not have these outward plagues, but inwardly you will have the serpents there. Inwardly, you will have the famines. Inwardly, you will be chastised of the Lord if you disobey God. They are written for our admonition, that's what we're doing, admonishing, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And that's where we are, right down to the ends of the world. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand, take heed. Take heed, lest he fall. Take heed. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as God is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, For with that temptation also make a way of escape, so we may be able to bear it. Now, we find out that the book of Numbers is in three parts. First, we've got the old generation. They went from Mount Sinai, where the tabernacle was erected, to Kadesh Barnea, which was at the border of Canaan's land, the promised land. And then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and died. So we have the old generation. Next, we've got the old generation in a transition period, where they're dying off, but the new ones are still young, babies, children, and they're growing up. And then we've got, they are in the wilderness once, the 40 years wilderness wandering. That's the transition. One's dying off, the other ones are growing up. Then we've got the new generation that went from Kadesh Barnea to the plains of Moab and ready to enter into Canaan's land. So we have the old generation, the new generation, but a transition in between. The church right now, as I see it, is just ending in the transition period. We're in period number two. We are not living in the days of the old generation. I'm talking now about 20th century Pentecost. You can take this as the whole church history. You can take it from the very beginning, from Adam to the end. You can take it as the New Testament portion. You can take it as the 20th century work of God. You can even take it from the Reformation period. You can start all these points, and rightly so, there is an analogy that will fit every time you start over again to do that work of God. You can take it from any one individual revival, too. But in the 20th century, Pentecostal move, since God began moving in this last century, we're not of the old Pentecostal stock. But the new generation has not grown up and been fully matured, and you know, have not entered, overcome, and occupied. There are still some of the old generation around. A lot of them are dying and wandering. Some of them are doing real good, and most of them are not, unfortunately. The new generation are growing up, thank God. But some of them are still babies. And some of them are young men, and some of them are older men, and they're getting ready to go on into the promised land that our forefathers did not go on. They did not carry the revival into the new truths and the further development of the Christian and spiritual life and prepare for the bride of Christ and the full son statureship. But God is calling us to do that, which they did not do. And we must take heed to these examples, and we must overcome and occupy and do what God has called them to do and us to do. The old generation can be divided into three parts again. First of all, they started out, and when the church was built, the first thing they did was number Israel. When the church first started, they numbered the people. Now, when the Church of Jesus Christ starts, God records our names when you enter the church in the Lamb's Book of Life. There was a numbering. At the beginning, there was a numbering. And all of those in the blood, who come under the blood of the Lamb are numbered in God's Book of Record. Well, the tabernacle started the work with the blood of the Lamb. They did not have the blood of the Lamb applied until the tabernacle was built and the priesthood started. And then all those that began to be under the blood of the Lamb were numbered, and that was their numbering. Now, they numbered for military venture. We'll talk about that in a moment. Numbered all the men that were responsible that come to full sonship. And secondly, they began to advance towards Canaan. And then thirdly, they arrived at the borders of Canaan. There was a crisis and a lack of faith, and they turned back. The new generation also is divided into three parts. They didn't end with a crisis. They started out with a crisis. They started out with a crisis with Balaam and with Horeb. But they also started out with the promises, the prophetic promises, through Balaam, through the prophets, the promises of what they would be in God. But they started out not only with promises, but they started out with a crisis and with sin and with judgment. Secondly, they made an advance towards Canaan, just like the last generation did. Thirdly, before they entered Canaan, there was a new numbering. Now they numbered those able to go into Canaan. Those able. Before they numbered those able, but they didn't go in. Now they numbered those able. Now, this is true in church history. It's true also in the 20th century. Before I elaborate on that, I want to read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. I want you to turn there, because I'll be reading a several number of scriptures there. Hebrews, chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, is that you? Partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, God, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Verse 6, but Christ as son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Harden not your wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you hear his voice, are you hearing his voice today? Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They did not enter into Canaan because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore feel. Let us therefore feel. They didn't enter in, let us still fulfill, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. That fits this generation too. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They did not grab a hold of these promises and believe it, and it did not accomplish that which God intended. If those of you that are moving on with God and the Word is changing you, I can tell you why. It's being mixed with faith. Those that are finding that nothing is happening to your spiritual life, I can tell you why. It's not being mixed with faith. If it were mixed with faith, you would find the dynamic changes in your life the same as others. Now, what is faith? Faith is more than a head knowledge that God can do it. Faith is believing it and then taking it as though it's true and walking in it. Faith is that which is living. James contrasts it to what he calls dead faith. And this is living faith. It is appropriating God's power by faith and walking in the promises. That is faith. Faith is, well, I believe that he said it. Well, they believe that he said it too. They didn't think it came from the stars. They knew it came from God, but it wasn't mixed with faith. He did not appropriate his power and walk in the promises. Verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his in creation. Let us labor, or give diligence, as Rotherham says, the root meaning to hasten, or to be eager, or to agree.
Nestle says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Verse 16. Let us, therefore, come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Did the Scripture speak to your heart anything? Now, let me give you just a few details of the book of Numbers as I have to close my introduction this morning. I'm going to go through the book of Numbers chapter by chapter, not verse by verse, but chapter by chapter, building perspective. I may group a few chapters together. But in chapter 1 of the book of Numbers, Israel was numbered at Mount Sinai. They have entered the church age. They were now ready. They were now God's covenant people. He made a covenant with them. They were people of his name. They had a law. They had commandments. They had a priesthood. They had a worship. And they were now a church in the wilderness, ready to go forward. The start was at, it was a feast of Pentecost. Passover, when they came out of Egypt, 50 days later, they came to Mount Sinai. They held the feast of Pentecost. It was at the New Testament Pentecost that the New Testament church started out. And they fell in the Dark Ages, even as Israel fell in their Dark Age when their faith collapsed and they forgot the Word of God. There was a new generation at the Reformation also and went forth again. There was a start in 1906 with the new Pentecostal revelation and move of God. But they fell in unbelief, and a new generation has started, and I'm looking at them, and they're still growing up. The Neo-Pentecostal group, as they call them, new meaning New Pentecost, started out with a crisis. The old generation, the old Pentecost, 20th century, ended with a crisis in the Pentecostal church. It's a crisis. They're dying. They are dying. I mean, the real honest truth, if we don't want to put blinders over our eyes and be afraid of stating what's real history and using these examples, to not calling anybody names, no, not attacking anybody, just stating the common truths that we need to learn and know to live by, they are dying. I was brought up in Pentecost. And the Pentecost, it wasn't where it should be, but it's a lot worse today than it was at that time. They have married the world system. They wouldn't think of having rock music. You begin to have some of this stuff today that was in that church even at that time. Why, they would have about passed out in the faint. And that time they had slipped from times prior. They were dying. But the new Pentecost is starting with a crisis. They're starting with their problems, fornication, problems with false prophecies of Balaam. The promise was intermingling with Moab. The other Pentecostals came out of Egypt and made a more abrupt change. And they came out and they ended up with a crisis and falling into sin. This group has started out with Jesus people and the Jesus freaks and the Children of God movement and all the rest, and they started out with a lot of problems. But with a crisis. But God is beginning to move them towards Canaan, praise God. And he's beginning to grow them up. And they're beginning to grow up with the old generation, but beginning to have faith in the hearts the old generation didn't have. And receive healings and blessings that the old generation wouldn't trust God for healing. They all go to the doctors. And they did it first, but they begin to lose their faith. And then as they end up by being numbered for war, God is, after he grows us up and we're mature to go into battle, he's going to number us for war. All right, you take that regiment, Mike, and you take that regiment, Amy, and you take that regiment, Jack, and you take that regiment, Mark, and so forth. And young men, let's go out to battle. Let's be strong in the Lord. There's a work to be done. When they come out, the dry bones come off of the desert floor, the Bible says we're an exceedingly great army. We go forth with the sword of the Spirit, and with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the loins girt about with truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and the shield of faith. And we go out to defeat the devil in his own ground and rescue God's children that have been taken to captivity and bring them back into the city of God. Now, the warfare was only for those that were in the church of Jesus. That's what the warfare is for, those in the church of Jesus. The warfare those times were those in the church in the wilderness. They weren't for people outside the church. They were for those that were in the church. Now, the priests serve, the scripture says in that verse, first chapter, that the priest serve was to serve from 30 years old to 50 years old. Now, in other words, he was saying, I want my priests to have be mature. I want my ministers to have maturity. Don't preach at 20. You can't preach until you get to be 30. You can't teach until you're 30 years old. That's why Jesus didn't start under the law until he was 30 years old. I want mature ministers. I want mature workers, mature counselors, mature men of God to be leaders. That's why we're training. That's why God has put in my heart to establish a training center, because he wants to train people to be mature. We don't have a lot of babes out there, the blind leading the blind, and all wandering around without a leader. He wants people to know something and know in whom they have believed and can stand fast, know the principles, and can discipline themselves and correct and go out and do the work of God. So God is still working on us and maturing leaders, building up many leaders in our group. Now, he said the army, those that could go out to fight, were to be 20 years and up. He didn't say 30. He said 20. Because at 20, you're strong enough to shoulder your own pack and carry your own armor and fight. At 20 years old, you've got strength. You've got the strength of youth, and you've got the zeal. And so as young, those that are not leaders, you don't have to be quite as mature to go out and battle the devil as you do to be a priest. To be a leader, you need to have more maturity. We require more of our teachers than we do of our students witnessing. We require more of our leaders and counselors and to ordain them in the ministry than on an outreach. You can go out when you're younger and no less. You've got the zeal. You've got the strength in your body. Go out and fight. Go out and defeat the devil. Young men, John said, you call you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. Okay? The babies will rejoice in salvation. Young men overcome the wicked one, and the mature fathers who have known God, they are working together as with God in leadership positions. And God's wanting to grow us up from babies to fathers in the leadership position. But we have to pass through the young man stage where we overcome the devil and go out and battle and fight against him. Now, they don't need as much maturity as the priests. Today, the young army with the mature leaders are those that are doing the most for God. If you look around and you know what's going on in charismatic circles, and you look around, that's what you'll find out. You will not find that the young people with this young new leadership are doing the most for God. You won't find that. This new breed of ministers coming up are not those that are leading the people to a real depth in God. They're not. The new leaders that have risen up from that system are not those that are carrying the ministry at this particular time. They are not moving out for God as they should. They're not having the real strength in carrying the revelations and so forth. And the old leaders with the old soldiers are not the ones that are doing the work for God today. That's the truth. Those churches are pretty much stabilized. For the most part, they are not really moving on. They have plateaued. They've been plateaued for years. And they're staying about the same, or they're getting smaller. They're not the ones doing the most. The ones that are doing the most are young, new generation with the old leadership, not all, not just anybody, most of those are not the dead ones that died in the wilderness, but those that came out of Egypt and stayed faithful during all this time and entered in and are taking the young people into the promised land to fight at Jericho and to defeat the enemy. Those are the ones that are doing the most. God's picking those that are mature, that have stayed true and faithful, and raising up a new people that will have faith to go over and do what the old generation didn't do. Now, chapter 2 of the book of Numbers tells us that they camped around the tabernacle. They were to camp around the tabernacle, which was God's presence. The Bible says he built the tabernacle that he might come down and presence himself among his people and dwell among them and in the Holy of Holies. But they were to a camp afar off. They were not allowed within 2,000 cubits, within a half a mile of the tent, of the gate, of the fence, of the tabernacle. They had to stay afar off, and the only time they could come into the presence of God and into the tabernacle is when the blood of the lamb was shed. When the men brought in the lamb sacrifice and slew and shed the blood of the lamb for their household, then they were allowed to draw nigh unto God. We must never be presumptuous
we must always recognize that we cannot approach unto the Almighty God. We can't fall off. But we can approach unto Him only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't ever get to feeling that I'm pretty good now and I can do this and I have rights to come in. You don't have any right to ever enter His presence excepting by the mercy of God on the basis of the blood of Christ shed for you. Now, we find that between the camp of Israel, the camp on all four sides in the tabernacle, was a group that was camped and allowed to camp and told to camp closer than the others. And they were the Levites, of whom the priests also came. And so the Levites and the priests, they were between the people and God. God has called those into the ministry, who are moving the ministry, He has called them to live closer to God. They must live closer. Not that the others shouldn't be close, but they ought to be closer. And the more is required, in other words. And we find that the Levites camped on three sides. But on the fourth side was Moses and Aaron and Hur. Now, Moses was the prophet. Aaron was the high priest. And Hur was the man who helped Aaron hold up the hands of Moses, who represents Christ, when he sat upon a stone, which is Christ, which held up the rod, which also represents Christ and His word. And Moses and Aaron and Hur held up his arms. He was an undergirdle. Aaron also was one who took Moses' place when Moses was gone up into the mountain. He represented Moses, took his place as the prophet, but he was gone. Aaron, of course, stayed as the priest. And the two worked together. And in Hur, we see the spirit-filled minister called into that leadership, who was Moses, with Christ. These were in a position to a camp on one side and lead Israel out, followed by the priests and then by the camp of Israel. According to the tribes, each one according to a certain order. All the tribes weren't even in the same position with each other. All the different local churches and bodies were not even in the same relationship. Some were more preeminent than others. One had the house of Joseph, for example, who had a double inheritance, to Ephraim from the Manasseh. Now, there's a difference between the priests and the Levites. The priests came from the tribe of Levi, but all Levites were not priests. Priests were selected from Levi. Now, the difference was this. The priests took care of the ceremonial law, and they took care of the sacrificial system, and they took care of the spiritual duties. And they represent the elders today. Where the Levites took care of the mundane services. They took care of erecting the tabernacle, taking it back down and transporting it, the wagons, and the preservation. It was their duty to maintain and preserve the tabernacle, to transport it, to erect it, to set it up, take care of the mundane. That's the deacons' part. See, the deacons to take care of the mundane part, and the elders take care of the spiritual part. And so we had the deacons and the priests right back, elders and the deacons back at that time, and they had their jobs to do. Now, the next thing I want to mention is that everything was to be done in order. There was an exact order for everything to be done. Certain people, the sons of Kohath, were to minister in the priesthood. Certain ones were to take charge. Certain people were in charge. Certain tribes, you take care of the wagons, you take care of the boards, everything, and had to be done a certain way. These had to be carried. There was a certain order. And a certain order that they should go out and how they should wrap them, what they should put them in. Everything had to be done a certain way. There was a certain order in the government. And this teaches us, as 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says, let all things be done decently and in order. And they had to have a decent order, and the order had to be the Holy Ghost order. Some people today, the non-spirit-filled, they like to quote that scripture against spirit-filled people who are prophesying, healing people, being healing through the power of God, and manifesting the gifts of the Spirit. It's all really done decently in order. What they mean by order and decently is dead. But that is what God means. By decently in order means the Holy Ghost order, which means prophesying, which means forbidden not to prophesy, which means be under the power and anointing of the Holy Ghost. People are raising their hands and say, hold it, let everything be done decently in order. But God says, no, let raise holy hands, let things be done in order. In order of the Holy Ghost, decently before God, holy hands lifted up, praising Him, Not deadness before God, not hands hanging down, not singing from your throat, but from your heart. See? Now, God is not a God of confusion. Everything, there's an order to everything. First of all, there were certain offices. There's a certain government he set up. There were certain, certain gifts that God has given. Certain gifts he expects people to use and to operate according to the gift that is given to you. As it teaches in the book of Romans. I'm going to read you a few scriptures, and then I'm going to close. I'm going to read you 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm talking now about the New Testament counterpart for the decency and order and government and gifts and offices that he set up in the church in the wilderness. And he has set up a church today. And with a new generation growing up, and this will end my introduction to my subject of pilgrims, which we'll take up when I come back again from the book of Numbers, and we'll build upon this truth and see what God wants us to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7, "For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that." Chapter 12, verse 4. See how fast you can get over there. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, in the ministration, but the same Lord." Difference of offices. "And there are diversities of operations," the way to how God would operate. "But it is the same God which worketh all in all." Different gifts, different administrations, and different operations within these administrations, but being led of the same Spirit. "But the manifestation of the Spirit, to manifest the Spirit, is given to each," or to every man, "to profit with all," meaning that all may profit, that all may profit. "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing the severally to each person as he wills." Not as we will. Didn't just lump the church and you have them all. But God gives them as he wills. "For the body is one and hath many different members," hands, fingers, toes, and so forth. "And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ," one body. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." All those born from the Spirit of God are one body, are sons of God, and have one Father. "Whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, whether we've been all been made to drink into one Spirit." Verse 28. "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles." Then, lumps them together then. "Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues," and so forth. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. Reading verses 4 through 8. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." We all interlinked and connected. "Having then gifts," having gifts, "every part of the body has a function, differing according to the grace that is given to us. For the prophecy, let us prophesy according to our proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. For he that teacheth, on teaching. For he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. Or he that taketh the lead. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness." And so there is an order. And then lastly, 1 Timothy 5:17. Let me Now, if you just think that I just come to church, I don't have any function, then you all are saying I'm in the body, but I am a member of the body that has no function. But God has no members of the body without a function. Every member of an earthly body has a function. There are no appendages. They all have functions. And every member of the Church of Christ has a function. You need to find out what part of the body you are and begin to function in it. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, implying that some elders will not be laboring in the word and doctrine. Some elders may be given oversight of a school or administration, or oversight of hospital work, or oversight of outreach ministries, or oversight of evangelism, or oversight of the television ministry. They don't all minister in the word and doctrine, but they're all overseers in one area, one capacity or another. Now, they should all be apt to teach and all and so forth, and be able to counsel and various things, but they don't all have the exact same ministry. Some people think all elders have identically the same ministry and they all duplicate each other, but that's not true, according to the book of God. Now, there are no elective offices. There's no elective offices. No elective classes. God decides. God decides. He is the only one who's doing electing what course you should take. He tells you what function, what office, what gift. He decides for you. The divine scheme of God is an orderly scheme that has a purpose, has a beginning, it has a building, it has a growing process, it has an end. It has a culmination. You're not here by accident. You're not just going to church, not just being Christians. You're in the plan of God. You're in the divine scheme. He has a building. He has something to learn. You'll be growing up. There's something to overcome, something to occupy. There's a nation under God. There's a body to be built into the fullness of the stature of Christ. And all of this is the whole reason for his whole plan, which is to get a people, redeem them, grow them up, make them like unto himself, and have them to bring in others and reap the harvest and then take them up to be in fellowship with him. And we must be busy about our Father's business. Understand?